We'll turn again then, please, to the book of Proverbs and chapter 10. And we shall be considering this evening that passage we read, verses 17 to 32 of Proverbs chapter 10. And I want to suggest then that this passage that we're looking at this evening, it has two main elements to it, which I've entitled the following. First of all, pictures of edifying speech, and then secondly, promises of eternal security. Pictures of edifying speech and promises of eternal security. So let's look at those two components of our passage in turn. First of all, then, pictures of edifying speech. Now, structurally, this passage works in the same way that last week's passage worked. Remember, there we had two themes, and one theme was kind of wrapped around the other one, and we have the same thing here. So these pictures of edifying speech, as I've called them, they appear in verses 17 to 21, and then at the end in verses 31 and 32, whereas the promises of eternal security, as I've called them, they're in the middle, they're in between, they're in verses 22 to 30. Now, this theme of speech, then, it, of course, featured in the first half of the chapter that we considered last week. And we shouldn't be greatly surprised at its sudden reappearance now. Speech is one of the great themes of the book of Proverbs. It's a great theme, of course, of Scripture, but it's perhaps especially a great theme of the book of Proverbs. And here particularly then, edifying speech is Solomon's concern. And he gives us several pictures then which bring out the importance, the potential, if you like, of edifying speech. So first of all then, a picture from the realm of travel. A picture from the realm of travel. So this is verse 17. Now when you first look at verse 17, you might think, well, this doesn't have anything to do with speech. We don't have any of the standard proverb speech vocabulary in this verse. Mouth, lips, tongue, words, and so on. But nonetheless, the verse is connected to speech in at least two ways. First of all, I notice that it mentions the matter of heeding instruction. Whoever heeds instruction, it begins. Now remember, we saw last week in the first half of the chapter that you can't heed instruction if you're a babbling fool. That was a phrase that was used twice in the first half of chapter 10. In other words, if you never stop talking, if you are over-talkative, if you're talking all the time, then you cannot heed instruction. You have to be willing to shut up and listen in order to be able to take on board the instruction of others. And so I think then that in that way, verse 17 here, in the context of chapter 10, it is related to speech. Perhaps we could almost add in brackets, whoever heeds instruction, in brackets, by ceasing his own flow of words for a while. That person, dot, dot, dot. And indeed, you can tell that is on Solomon's mind, because you'll notice just two verses later, in verse 19, he comes back to this business of talkativeness. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. So in that sense then, verse 17 is, I think, connected with speech, because it's about heeding instruction. You can only do that when you are restrained and self-controlled with your lips. But then secondly, it's connected in this way. There were two words in verse 17 on the. They're not actually there in the Hebrew. So the first line is literally, whoever heeds instruction is a path to life. Not he's on the path to life, but he actually is a path to life. In other words, someone then who has restrained their own lips and has heeded instruction, taken on board the instruction of others, that person then becomes a facilitator of others gaining life. And of course, life in Proverbs is generally life in the fullest sense, eternal life. So the person who has heeded instruction, that person becomes a facilitator of others, a path on which others attain eternal life. And how could that be? Well, surely it can only be through speech. It's through that person's sharing the instruction that he or she has taken on board. Through speaking, through sharing that instruction, others then attain eternal life. That's an amazing thought then, isn't it? So by your words, you can be a path by which somebody gets to heaven. Your words perhaps to an unbeliever, patiently over time perhaps, explaining the gospel to that person, answering their questions, sharing Christ with that person. And in response to those words, eventually that person is converted. Your words, by your words, you've been a path to life for that person. Or it might be your words to a believer perhaps who has come to the point where they're about to walk away from Christ. Come to the point where they're about to give up and throw in the towel. And you confront that person with the disastrousness of that course of action. And as a result, that believer is restored. By your words, you've been a path for that person to get to heaven. Now, of course, we know, don't we, that in the last analysis, Jesus is the path to life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But nonetheless, when our speech is full of him, then there's a sense in which we become mini paths, kind of leading to the main path, Jesus, that takes men and women and boys and girls to heaven. We become little paths by which people will walk in the real path, Jesus Christ. So that's an amazing potential then that resides in our words. By the way that we speak, we can be a path to life for other people. So a picture from the realm of travel. Secondly, we have here a picture from the realm of property. A picture from the realm of property. So this is verse 20. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. If you explore our back garden, I suspect you would probably find dotted around the odd plastic cup or two. I'm not talking about the floppy plastic cups that you can crumple in your hand, but the more rigid ones. And so the history there is this, that these would have been taken out containing drinks, and for some reason they never quite found their way back into the house again, and probably were lying around for a while, found later on, but it was decided they were too much of a health risk at that point to be brought in and used again. And so they end up just being used as kind of toys, as playing utensils filled with soil, or nests for ladybirds, or whatever it might be. But it's not a big deal, because they're just plastic cups. We don't lose too much sleep about that fact. But if you've got a silver cup, then you're not going to allow that to happen. If you've got a silver cup, it's never going to be used for children's drinks in the garden. In fact, it's never going to be used for children's drinks at all. Probably it's never going to be used for drinks at all. It's going to be treasured. It's going to be kept in a cupboard, brought out every now and again to be enjoyed. And verse 20 then is saying that your words can be like that in the experience of another person, another Christian, another believer. You can say things to another Christian, words that you've gleaned from Scripture, or words that you've gleaned from your own Christian experience, words that are helpful. And that person then will remember those words and they'll kind of store them in their mind, and from time to time they'll take them out and treasure them and savor them, just like you might with a silver cup in a cupboard. Just yesterday I was cutting the hedge, and I was thinking about some helpful words that a university friend said to me about 15 years ago. Nothing to do with cutting hedges, but that just happened to what I was doing when I thought of them. And it's the same sort of thing I'm talking about here. Taking then the silver, savoring it, enjoying it, taking those words. And again then, what an amazing thought that our words can have that potential, that they can be in somebody else's life like a treasure, like a valuable piece of property that is savored and is a blessing for many years to come. A picture from the realm of property. Thirdly, we have a picture from the realm of agriculture. Look at the next verse, where we read, the lips of the righteous feed many. Now, that verb feed then, it's literally pasture, tend, graze. It's usually used in the Old Testament of the activity of a shepherd with sheep. It's used in Psalm 23. That's the normal context for this word. And let's think then about Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. So the Lord is the one who feeds us, his people. How does the Lord feed us? Well, you say he feeds us through the scriptures. And yes, of course, that's absolutely true. You say, well, he feeds us through the preaching and teaching of the scriptures. And again, yes, of course, that's absolutely true. But this verse, I think, is saying that he also feeds us through the lips of the righteous. He feeds us through the conversation and the words of other believers. Fellowship, conversation, talk, Christians, believers talking to one another. That is one way that the shepherd of Psalm 23 feeds his sheep. And of course, the author of Psalm 23 himself knew something about that. You think of 1 Samuel 23, and it's the point in David's life where he's been pursued relentlessly by King Saul. And he's no doubt at his wit's end with all that. You can imagine how horrible that whole time in David's life must have been. And I think it's in verse 15 or 16 in 1 Samuel 23. We read this, in the midst of all this a pursuit, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. Unusual phrase, not perhaps entirely sure exactly what that means, strengthened his hand in God, but the gist is pretty clear, isn't it? Jonathan went and fed David, fed his soul, he strengthened him. He pointed him to God and to the mighty hand of God. He helped David at that level. And so David then, who knew that the Lord was his shepherd, his feeder, he also knew at points that the Lord fed him through the lips of righteous men like Jonathan. It's one of the purposes of the Lord's Day, isn't it? Yes, we come together to be fed through the preaching of God's words, but we come together to be fed through the conversation of each other as well, don't we? We know that from Scripture. That's how the Lord's Day is described. So the language of the Lord's Day isn't quite used, but certainly the meetings of God's people are described in Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but presumably when you do meet together, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Indeed, that language of encouraging one another, it's such prominent New Testament language. I'm always struck when I read 1 Thessalonians, the repetition of that language, especially in the latter sections of the book. So 1 Thessalonians 4:18, Paul has just described the coming of Christ and the raising of the dead. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Chapter 5, verse 11. He's again talking really about the coming of Christ. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. A few verses later, chapter 5, verse 14, we urge you, brothers, encourage the faint-hearted. Paul wants his churches to be places where there's encouragement coming from the pulpit, of course, but encouragement of one another by one another. And it's again then an amazing thought that your words to your fellow believers can be a meal, a sustaining, nourishing meal from the divine shepherd to those believers that you're conversing with. A picture from the realm of agriculture. And then fourthly, a picture from the realm of sacrifice. So I said that this first theme we're looking at, it wraps around the middle part. So jump to the end now of the chapter, verses 31 and 32. And look at verse 32, where Solomon writes, "The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable." And again, that word acceptable, like the word feed, it's from a very particular Old Testament context. It's normally used, or it's often used anyway, in connection with sacrifices. You know how for the Israelite sacrifices, there were these very strict criteria. The sacrifices had to meet these criteria in order then to be acceptable. That's the word that's often used, acceptable, same word as here, to the Lord. And this verse is saying then that edifying speech in believers, like one of those sacrifices that meets all the criteria, it's acceptable to the Lord. Perhaps you've had the experience of being in conversation with someone who just seems to be exceptionally articulate and eloquent, and talking to that person, you just feel so terribly inarticulate and ineloquent. And here's God, and he's the author of language. He is the speaking God. How pathetic our best words must seem to him, you would think. But this text is saying that when he sees one of his children seeking to help, to encourage, to edify another child of God, someone else, however stumblingly they're doing it, he takes pleasure, he takes satisfaction from that. It's acceptable, it's an acceptable sacrifice to him. Again, what an amazing thought. And so all these four pictures then of edifying speech, they're all reminding us, and we said this last week, reminding us then of the importance of what we say. Words aren't inconsequential things. Words are massively important things. If we learn nothing else from studies in Proverbs, let's at least learn that. Let's think about our speech. And in particular then, let's think about the tremendous potential there is in our speech for the edification of our fellow believers. So pictures of edifying speech. But then secondly this evening, promises of eternal security. Promises of eternal security. And this then is the middle section, verses 22 to 30. And actually, Solomon begins this section contemplating the emotional life of unbelievers. The emotional life of unbelievers. So, first of all, the unbeliever's sorrow. Verse 22, that verse perhaps needs a little bit of explanation. So he begins, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich." Now, how does that work? How does the blessing of the Lord make rich? Well, it's back to last week again. Remember, we saw through diligence. Remember, we saw that principle, verse 4 of this chapter. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. The same language as here in verse 22. And, of course, we're reminded of that theme here in our passage in verse 26 and the contrasting spectacle of the sluggard, who, of course, is not diligent, is inactive and lazy. And so it's through a person's diligence then that the Lord blesses a person with riches. And this verse says then that when the Lord does that, when he makes a person rich then through their diligence, he adds no sorrow with it. And I think it's a point of contrast then here that for the unbeliever might become rich, but there will be sorrow bound up in the whole thing. There'll be an unsatisfactoriness about the whole thing. Could be in various ways. It could be, as we saw last week, that wealth becomes to that person an idol, a craving. That's the language, remember, verse 3, the craving of the wicked. It even drives them, verse 2 of this chapter, to gaining treasures by wickedness in illicit ways. In some way, those who gain wealth, but not with the Lord's blessing, not through righteousness, there will normally be sorrow, there will be heartache, there will be problems bound up with it. And so that's then part of the emotional life of the unbeliever. He begins with the unbeliever's sorrow connected with wealth. But then the unbeliever's pleasure, he moves on to that in verse 23, and it's very solemn and very striking what he says there. Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool. The unbeliever deriving pleasure then from doing wrong. And by the way, this is a key difference, isn't it, between a regenerate person and an unregenerate person. That a regenerate person may do wrong and may go through times in life where he is doing wrong really quite substantially, but he will not derive pleasure from it. Somewhere, at least, deep down, there will be something resisting that. There will be some hunger and thirst for righteousness still, as Jesus puts it, even when righteousness is not being practiced. But the unregenerate person does wrong and derives pleasure from it. So his sorrow, his pleasure, and then verse 24, his dread. What the wicked dreads will come upon him. And this then, I think, is pretty much talking about what we were talking about this morning, the judgment. That's what the wicked dreads. The wicked, the unbeliever, knows deep down that there is a day when he or she will be called to account. That's what Paul teaches, isn't it, in Romans 1, verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The most ardent atheist knows deep down that there is a coming judgment. And that's what Solomon is referring to here then, this thing dreaded that will come upon him. He describes it in verse 25 as a tempest. That's very common biblical language for the final judgment, storm language. Again, verse 29, he describes it as destruction. And that then is what the unbeliever fears and dreads. However little he may show it a lot of the time, deep down, there's this dread that he will be called to account for the life that he has lived. So Solomon begins this section, I'm saying, kind of contemplating the emotional life of the unbeliever. But this last point then of the unbeliever dreading eternal disaster, that leads Solomon then to turn his attention to the believer's prospect of eternal security and eternal glory. And so he mentions then in verse 24, the desire of the righteous will be granted. And again, as we've seen before in Proverbs, taken out of context, that could seem like a classic kind of health, wealth, prosperity text. But in the context of Proverbs 10, it's the desire of the righteous for that eternal future. And that desire, Solomon says, will be granted. Verse 25, the righteous will be established forever, talking about eternal security. Verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life. And I don't think that's saying that the believer will necessarily have a long life prior to death, but beyond death, life will be prolonged. It will be prolonged ultimately in the experience of resurrection. And so, in these different terms and images then, Solomon in this middle section contemplates the promise of eternal security that is the inheritance of every believer. What is that eternal future? What does it look like? Well, our passage here doesn't give us many details. We can infer a couple of things, perhaps. First of all, it's a future full of joy. Verse 28, the hope of the righteous brings joy. And I don't think he means then that the actual act of hoping now gives us joy now. He means that when that hope comes to realization, it will be an experience of joy that we enter into. Because notice it's parallel with the wicked perishing in the second half of the verse. So at the same point, when the wicked perish, God's people will enter into joy. And of course, that is a theme elsewhere in the Bible, that our future is a future of joy. Think of the parable of the talents Jesus told in Matthew 25, and that recurring refrain, enter into your master's joy. Or think of the language of Jesus himself, or rather the language about Jesus himself, with which we began this evening, who for the joy that was set before him, how is his eternal reward described? Simply joy. It's a state of joy. And that is the eternal future then, promised to every believer. If you're a believer tonight, you are promised an eternity in a state of unsullied, unmitigated joy. But then also a future in the land, a future of joy, a future in the land. That seems to be the implication of verse 30. Because notice how in verse 30, it's not that the wicked remain and the righteous are taken away to another realm. It's the other way around, isn't it? It's the righteous that remain. The righteous will never be removed, and it's the wicked who are expelled. And this is a theme that we explored in Revelation, isn't it? And the way in which there then, that's the way that the future is depicted, as the ungodly, the unrighteous, being expelled when Christ returns, and Christ's people remaining as the land then, and of course not just the land of Israel, but the whole world as it's renewed and restored, and the meek inherit the earth. And that's a wonderful thought then, isn't it? That if we're believers tonight in Jesus Christ, our future is not simply one of joy, but it's one in a land, in this world. It's a terrestrial future, not in some ethereal realm, not some immaterial realm, but a realm that is physical and real and tangible. We will be restored souls and bodies in a restored creation, no less. It's a wonderful prospect. But the final question perhaps to ask, who are these people then to whom all this is promised? This eternal future of joy in the land. Who are these people? Well, time and again they're described in our passage as the righteous, aren't they? Verse 24, the desire of the righteous will be granted. Verse 25, the righteous is established forever. Verse 28, the hope of the righteous brings joy. Verse 30, the righteous will never be removed. And that's a reference then to the character of these people, that they live righteous lives. But we need to notice that there's something that lies behind that. There's something more basic about these people than their righteous character. And that comes across in verse 27. It's a relationship. The fear of the Lord. These people fear the Lord. We're not talking about they're terrified of him, they're paranoid of him, they live in kind of craven fear of him. But it means that these people, they have humbly submitted themselves to the Lord. Humbly submitted themselves to God, and beginning then with his gospel, they have submitted themselves to God's gospel. Which is all about, of course, the renunciation of any self-righteousness as being good enough for God, and the helpless leaning on Christ's righteousness. And people who fear the Lord then have submitted themselves to that gospel. That's where the fear of the Lord begins. And I'm saying that then to get us away from any idea that this is a kind of very moralistic sort of scenario that's being painted here. That we kind of earn this eternal future by being righteous people, by keeping the rules. No, those who will inherit this future are those who have entered into a relationship with the living God, fearing him, submitting to his gospel, clinging to the Savior that he has provided, accepting the righteousness that he gives us in Christ. And yes, they do then, slowly over time, change in their behavior, these people, and they do start to exhibit righteous characters. But the fundamental thing is that they fear the Lord. They have come into relationship with God. And I want to close then asking, is that true of you this evening? Do you fear the Lord? Are you in a relationship with the Lord? Have you humbly submitted yourself to him as God? And to his gospel, and to his provision of salvation. There's no other way of inheriting all this. No other way of becoming the righteous in our text rather than the wicked. No other way of entering that future of joy in a new creation, except by becoming one who fears the Lord. And that opportunity is still there for you to start doing that. Even tonight. Amen.